wanted to continue talking about the way that Jesus is teaching us through the New Testament. And the little story that I told earlier about Mark, about the ability of this man to light up his office and to connect with people. An interesting question was asked on a radio station, a radio program that I was listening to not too long ago. And it was, are religious people happier than non-religious people? And they batted that one around for a while. But the statistics are, actually, that religious people are statistically happier than non-religious people. And I think there's some reasons for that. And one of them is the one that we are sitting in right now. It's a sense of community that takes place just by getting together, just by connecting with people, you know, just by saying hi on a regular basis and sharing something. And the more connected the church is, the more that's an important part. People need people. We need each other. And by just the force or the discipline of connecting with each other on a regular basis, that helps people. It helps their points of view. It helps their view on life. It helps their smile factor, you know? But there's more to it than that, because that kind of community could be achieved by any club or community civic organization that takes place, which is all a good thing. I think that's why the ancients, you know, their understanding of sin was that sin was separation. It's the opposite of community. It's the opposite of all of that. So when you were living in a sinful way, you were living in a separated way, a miserable, unhappy way. And so church brings us together. Religion brings us together. But beyond that, I think there's a couple other factors. And one of them is that how do you deal with the evil and the suffering that you see in the world? That's a difficult one if you don't have some notion of a God that is balancing all this stuff out in some way, shape, or form. Even with God, it's tough enough, right? You know, we have the whole old thing about how does a all good and all powerful God allow evil to happen, and why did he allow it to happen to me? You know, all these sorts of things. But without that, what is the purpose of all this suffering? What is the purpose of the malicious evil that we do see in the world? How do you come to terms with that? How does that become part of your worldview? And then finally, what about just having some meaning or purpose in the midst of all of this suffering, in the midst of this world? And if there is no life after this one, then ultimately, what are we doing here? And so religion gives us all of those things, and it helps us to be able to see the world in a better light, to see the world in a better way. But on the other hand, there are a lot of unhappy religious people, too. Have you ever known any of those folks? Dennis Prager has a great line. He says, if you're religious and you're not happy, either get happy or get out of religion. Because an unhappy religious person is about the worst advertisement for religion there could possibly be. I mean, good grief. If your own faith doesn't turn you into somewhere near a mark, someone who can smile and someone who can enjoy life, then what are you doing with it? We've talked about this before. What good is a faith that doesn't transform your life? What good is a faith that has no visible change, no visible power to transform who you are and the choices that you make and the way that you feel about the choices that you make? So I think Dennis Prager is absolutely right. And so now we find ourselves culturally in our country in the midst of a lot of religious discussion. And I think that's a really healthy thing. It shows that religion and our notions about God are still right on the tips of our tongues, culturally speaking. We're still talking about these things. You know, Europe is way long past that. They don't talk about these things anymore. You know, they're totally post-religion at this point in their history. But we're still in the thick of things, and I think that makes us vibrant as a country. It still makes us alive. It also makes us bitterly divided and partisan because of the views that we hold, but even that's a healthier place to be. And now, in the midst of a presidential election, what is at the forefront of everybody's mind? But religion, isn't it? I mean, we've got two Republican frontrunners, one of whom is an ordained minister himself, an ex-evangelical pastor, and another one who's a Mormon. And so all of these issues are at the forefront right now. And it's fascinating how all that is working out. That these are the issues that are defining us. And then we've got this raging debate about whether church and state should be completely separated in the first place. And one side is saying, well, that's what the founders intended. And the other side is saying, no, that is not what the founders intended. And one side is saying, but Jesus would have church and state separated. And the others are saying, but Jesus would not. So Jesus is getting pulled into both sides of this argument. It's fascinating the way that works. There was a Northwestern University professor out of Chicago who wrote a book in which he said, when Jesus talks about don't pray out in the marketplace the way the Pharisees and the hypocrites do, but go to your secret place and pray, he's saying Jesus was the first advocate of the separation of church and state. Wow! Does Jesus know that? The fascinating thing is that these issues that are animating us are being discussed on all sorts of levels. And think about the big ones that we're talking about, separation of church and state. Think about torture right now. Do we waterboard terrorists to get information that we need? A huge issue that is raging on both sides of the debate. And isn't it interesting that conservatives will come down on one side, typically the law and order side, typically the macro side, as we've talked about, and then liberals will come down on the compassion side. They will come down on the micro side. And depending on whether they're secular or religious, they will or won't use Jesus to justify both sides of the issue. So Jesus can be used to justify torture and waterboarding, and he can be used to say, no, we absolutely can't do it. Think about capital punishment, same thing. Think about war itself, the war in Iraq being the main one that's on everybody's mind right now. But what is fascinating to me is that Jesus is being used to justify, the scriptures of the New Testament and the Old Testament are being used to justify whatever positions that we take on these seminal issues in our nation's life right now. And we as religious people who are supposed to be the happy ones, who are supposed to have some sort of serenity and peace in our lives, where do we fit in on this? Now, you probably already have deeply held convictions about some of the issues that I just mentioned. You know. How did you arrive at those positions? Did you arrive at them from what you understand the teachings of Jesus to be? Did you arrive at them from what you understand the scriptures to be saying? Did you arrive at them from just your gut feeling and reaction? You know, when we come to an issue like torture, it is a difficult one. Could you be the one, the person, that puts a person on a board and dunks them in the water until they're about to drown and do that repeatedly, do whatever it takes to extract information that you know is going to save hundreds or even thousands of lives on the other side? Your intention is good, but can you do that? And what about what Jesus is saying in these verses? Is that something that we can justify based on that? And wherever you come down, you're going to answer some questions and you're going to step into other ones that are difficult to answer. But what I want to try to do this morning is to take a look at what Jesus is really saying in the next section of the scripture, because it bears so much on some of the issues that we were just talking about. Our doctrines of pacifism that some of our churches hold are going to directly relate from these scriptures. But should they? Is that what Jesus was saying? These are the things that that we need to talk about. There was a YouTube debate a couple of weeks ago on the Republican side, and this is where people just on the internet could upload videos of questions that they had for Republican candidates. And one of them was whether or not the candidates supported capital punishment. But the tag question on the end of that was a fascinating one. Do you believe in capital punishment, and what would Jesus do? And the one that I heard was Mike Huckabee making the answer, and he's the one who is the ordained pastor on the Republican side. And he went into a long answer justifying capital punishment. And then from there he went into abortion, because he said, well, some people say, you know, how can you agree to take this life, but then you're going to, you know, defend this one. And so he justified that on legal grounds and kind of went through that whole argument. And then he stopped and finished. But the moderator said, but wait a minute, what would Jesus do? And what was his answer? He said, well, Jesus was smart enough not to get into politics. Cute answer, got a laugh just like it did now, and it deflected the question and he didn't have to answer it. But what I want to do today is try to answer that question. And it's not going to be to anybody's satisfaction, I don't think, but at least we can get clearly, or set clearly, the lines under which Jesus is trying to teach us. Let's take a look at that verse that's on the sheets today. And it comes from Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And for those of you who are joining us for the first time today, this whole section that Jesus is teaching us is a contrast. They're called antitheses, where he holds up one viewpoint and contrasts with another. You have heard of old that it was said, and he quotes a piece of the Old Testament law. This is the legal side. This is the macro side. This is the side of the equation that deals with the good of the entire community. But now he's going to contrast it by saying, but I am going to tell you, and in this case he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So you have heard of old, it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The perfect balance of justice, right? But I am telling you something else. Do not resist an evil person. Very, very different. But Jesus is code switching. He's code switching from the macro, from what is good to the for the community, for the nation, to the individual relationships. And this is so important to understand. Unless you get this shift in Jesus' teaching, you will never be able to understand the message that he has for us. Jesus, all of Jesus' teaching is centered in kingdom. And because it's centered in kingdom, the quality of life that is available to anyone who is aware of the presence of God in this moment, which is the definition of Jesus' kingdom, it has to be centered in the micro, in the individual relationships that we have. All of Jesus' teaching here, certainly, is centered in the micro. He is trying to get us to move beyond just the notion of justice, just the notion of balancing scales, to a going beyond justice into mercy and compassion that is required if relationships are to be as good as they can be. So right off the bat, we have a code switch here. All right, we're shifting from the macro to the micro. We're shifting from the legal to the relational. And so what's going on here? First of all, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is called the lex talionis, or the law of retribution. And it was initiated in ancient cultures as early as 1800 BC. We've got the Code of Hammurabi that some of you might have studied. And it sounds really, really harsh, doesn't it? You knock out an eye, you get an eye taken out. But think about what was going on in the cultures before then. These are honor and shame societies. And honor and shame societies are hard for us to fathom because it's a worldview that we are just not familiar with. But it still exists today in the Middle East, in the Arab cultures. You know, we just had that British woman who was going to be imprisoned and lashed, I think it was, 40 lashes or something, because she allowed a child to name a teddy bear Muhammad. Now, to us, that just seems absolutely ridiculous. And even to the ancient cultures, they're saying, okay, they overreached. But where does it come from? It comes from this honor and shame mentality. Honor is everything. To have your honor impugned requires, in this mentality, some sort of retribution. All right? You've heard the horrible stories of women who, there's a woman in Saudi Arabia who was going to get, I don't know how many lashes she got because she was actually gang raped, but she got in trouble because she was alone in a car without her parents' permission with this man before he took him and took her and did what he did. So she's the one who got in trouble. Again, bringing shame to the family was something that required retribution. It required a spilling of blood. These were the blood feuds that took place. So if any member of one tribe or clan harmed another in any way, shape, or form, it required retribution, and these would escalate until they were full-out wars between the clans or the tribes. So what the lex talionis, what this law of retribution is doing, it's making the punishment proportional to the crime. It's stopping all of that. It's saying, no, you just don't go off and start a war because someone in your tribe was hurt. Now we're going to make it proportional. If someone took out an eye, then they owe an eye. Now, does that mean that the eye was actually gouged out? You know, it was rarely, if ever, done. Basically, what was happening was that any of these problems would be reduced to some sort of fine. And how did they do that? Well, if you had an eye taken out because of someone, then your worth on the slave market was calculated before and after your injury. And the difference between the two was the amount that needed to be paid to you. And this is the way that they worked these things out. The only one that couldn't be commuted to a fine was a capital crime of actual murder, and that would require the life. But the lex talionis was actually showing mercy in a situation that was so out of control. It's hard for us to see that. But now, what did the Jews do? You know, Moses has the lex talionis, this eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and a life for a life encoded in the Torah, in Exodus and other books of the Torah. But as we move forward, the purpose of the law of retribution, eye for an eye, was to show more mercy, to show restraint, to stop the hot-headed retaliation that was common in these cultures, and to have a more measured response. But by the time of Jesus' day, what the Jews had done was to take that and turn it basically on its head. Now they were saying that the law actually not only justified, but required them to take the vengeance that was sought. Okay? So now they were right back where they started again, except now they justified it in their own law. Now we can do this because Moses said we could. And we're going to go out and we're going to gouge out this eye. We're going to take the law into our own hands. It was this vigilante kind of justice. Even enshrined in the tractate of the Sanhedrin was, if someone comes to kill you, anticipate him and kill him first. There was this kind of idea in the Jews by the time Jesus comes on the scene that was completely contrary to what the purpose of the law was trying to set out. And so what is Jesus then trying to do here? Instead of people running off and trying to seek revenge every time they are wronged, Jesus is saying, do not resist that evil. Now, does that mean that we always lay down in the face of evil? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? The Quakers thought so. The Quakers have an absolute doctrine of pacifism. The Quakers will not serve in military service. They will not kill. They will not even kill those who are performing some sort of aggression on them or their family. They believe literally in English what Jesus is saying here. You do not resist an evil person. And if they slap you, you just let them and you turn the other cheek. And this idea of not resisting evil, though, is contradicted in other parts of the Bible, specifically in Romans and James and other places. We are supposed to resist evil. We are supposed to defend those who cannot defend themselves. You know? Jesus' disciples themselves were armed. We know that from several passages in Scripture. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, Peter draws his sword or his knife and defends Jesus by cutting off an ear of one of the high priest's servants. Jesus rebukes him and says, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. But the point is that they were armed. They did go through life realizing that sometimes things had to be defended. So what is Jesus really saying here? In the Hebrew meaning of do not resist evil, Jesus is really evoking a concept that is prevalent in Hebrew thinking all throughout the Old Testament. And specifically in Proverbs and Psalms, what it means is, do not compete with evildoers. Don't go tit for tat. If evil is shown to you, don't respond with evil. I think the best way that it can be summed up is the way Paul sums it up in 1 Thessalonians. He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. In Romans, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And Peter says in 1 Peter, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. This is what Jesus is saying. It's not about never resisting that which is aggressive or that which is hurtful in life, but it's don't respond with the same sort of reaction. In an individual relationship, we can do this. In an individual relationship, when we are insulted, when we are hurt, and not only that, slapping on the right cheek, that's a Hebrew idiom for any sort of insult. The right cheek was the good cheek. Right cheek, good cheek. Anything on the right side was good in Hebrew thinking. That's why you wanted to sit on the right hand of God or the right hand of the ruler, right? And so you ate with your right hand. You kept your left hand in your lap. Even today in Middle Eastern cultures, they do that. You eat with the right hand. That's the clean hand. That's the good hand. And so your right cheek is the good cheek. To be slapped on your right cheek is a euphemism for any sort of insult. When you suffer that sort of insult, don't give the insult right back because you're angry, because you want to get even, because you want to take revenge, Jesus is saying. No, you stop. And you measure your response. And you give a blessing for a curse. Because what is the best way that we can repair a relationship that is beginning to be broken? We do it by not escalating into violence. We do it by connecting. We do it by killing with kindness. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. This business of slapping on the cheek and turning the other cheek, one of the most famous phrases in the New Testament, is fascinating. Because on one hand, if you think about it, if you're going to use your right hand and you're going to slap someone on their right cheek, how are you going to do it? Think about it. The only way that you can do it is with your backhand, right? It's a backhanded slap. This is the slap that was given from a superior to an inferior, from a master to a slave, from a parent to a child, from a husband to a wife in that society. It was the backhand slap. And so if you were slapped on your right cheek, all of a sudden, if you turn to the other cheek, how do they have to slap you now? They have to give you a forehand slap. This is a slap between equals, between peers. Now we're in a fight. Or as one Hebrew scholar told me, it was sort of a sissy slap because real men didn't slap that way. They slapped with the backhand. And so there's some humor involved in this because Jesus is painting a picture that they would understand. They knew this culturally, that you didn't slap on the left-hand side because it meant something very different than the backhand slap. But I think even more than that is that Jesus is simply telling us, if we get hurt, if we get hit in any way, and we immediately return that which we got, we are off to the races toward the blood feud. And the point of the law, to keep everything measured and proportional, to slow down reactions, to take a breath, to work out what is best, gets lost in the mix. And this is what he's trying to tell us here. What would Jesus do in the case of those issues that we just talked about, given this understanding? Jesus is not calling us to be pacifists. He's not really talking about pacifism at all. Was Jesus a pacifist? I don't really know. I do know this, that as often as he could in the relationships that he had, he always practiced compassion and mercy. And I do know this, that he preferred a nonviolent approach to a violent approach, as when he told Peter to put up his sword. But I also know this, Jesus engaged in his own form of civil disobedience too, when the time called for it. When he overturned the money changers' stalls and tables in the temple. That was a form of civil disobedience. It was called for in that situation. Jesus shows a range of approaches. All right. But the most important thing to understand is that he is talking to us in a micro setting. He is talking to us about individual relationships. To take that teaching and extrapolate it and stick it into a macro setting, into a legal setting, is to lose the meaning that he's trying to give us. So, in terms of torture, I mean, these are the difficult issues that we need to face. We need to have, I suppose, some sort of a principle to work by. And the principle to work by is that the law was meant to preserve life. The law was meant to fertilize life, to give life purpose and meaning. That was the law. Jesus did not come to abolish that. He said so explicitly. He came to fulfill it. That means he came to preserve life. He came to fertilize it. He came to make it real to people. And so when we are faced with some of these issues, and we have someone saying to us that to torture someone, even if they're a terrorist, is to become as they are, to sink to that level, to become terrorists ourselves. But we have to start to parse things and say, okay, if that is the case, then we are looking at behavior as the absolute, and that's what a legalist does. A legalist is always looking at behavior as the absolute. It's either right or wrong according to the law, and it will be judged that way. But Jesus was telling us something different again as he moved from the legal to the relational. He said, the behavior is not the absolute. The intent, the motivation, is the absolute. Remember when he told us, you know, just because you didn't murder, you're okay under the law. You've heard it said, do not kill, right? But I'm telling you that even if you have an angry thought without cause against your brother, you are guilty before the court. So even though you haven't committed the crime under the law, you are still guilty because of the intention that you have. And even if you just look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So what Jesus is saying is that it is our motivations. Think about it. Is lying always wrong? It's against the commandment, isn't it? But is it always wrong? How about if we lie in order to preserve life? The classic one being lying to Nazis because you're hiding Jews in your cellar. Is lying always wrong? Is stealing always wrong? What if you're stealing a loaf of bread in order to preserve life? Is that wrong? Is killing always wrong? What if you're killing in self-defense or in defense of somebody else? Is suicide always wrong? You know, we're going to have to talk about that one a little bit more. But what is the intent behind the suicide? If it's to save against the family's distress and the pain, both physical and mental and emotional, of a protracted terminal illness, is it always the worst decision? Is it always wrong? What Jesus is telling us is that the behavior is not the end of the line. It's not the absolute. It's the motivation. And so in this particular case, if the terrorist intention is to take innocent life and the interrogator's intention is to preserve that life, and these are the means that need to be taken in order to do that, are they really the same? Are they the same person? You know, we all have to make these decisions for ourselves. Jesus didn't tell us specifically. And I think that maybe is a fundamental principle that we need to talk about right now. We can't pass the buck to Scripture on all these issues. We need to actively work through them ourselves, but with the principles in place. Are they the same? Well, if you learn to like it, if you learn to become so callous that you don't even care about human suffering, even the prisoner's suffering, then you have become as bad as that which you are trying to stamp out. And in that case, yes, I suppose there is a slippery slope. And I don't know if I could do that myself, but I would want to preserve the life. But it would be very difficult for me to torture somebody, no matter what they had done, or no matter who they were. But maybe we won't know these things until we are actually put in the situations. But the principles that Jesus gives us are important. And this one is that sometimes a behavior or an activity may not be sinful. It's sinful if it's leading to separation. It's sinful if it's leading to loss of life. And so it's not if it's not doing those things. But it still may be unlawful, illegal, in which case you have to pay the penalty. But the two things are different. And now we move to capital punishment, same thing. You know, it's a micro and macro situation. For the good of all, for the good of the community, and we can differ on this too, does the taking of this life, does the holding of this standard for capital punishment help the community overall, or does it detract from the community overall? If it helps the community, then it is not sinful. But if it doesn't, then it's not. But how do we know for sure? You know, folks, we don't. We all have to make these decisions. And this is what Jesus is trying to show us. He, though, is what I want to tell you most specifically, was talking within a micro situation. He was talking person to person. And these teachings are not to be extrapolated and put into the macro. We need to do that on a different scale. Justice has to be held up in the macro for the good of all, but compassion in the micro for the good of all our relationships. We have an obligation to preserve life. We have an obligation to defend those who can't defend themselves. Jesus has been used to say that no war is justifiable. Okay? When do we not act as a nation in order to protect other nations? These are all decisions that we have to make. I wish I could say that there was some easy answer to these. But there really isn't. And I think that is something that also Jesus is showing us. We folks who call ourselves religious, who go to church like these, sometimes get the idea that this is the sum total of who we are as religious people. Show up to church, say our prayers, read the Bible, you know, and everything will be taken care of. It's sort of a passive way of looking at religion. It's sort of a way to sit back and just wait for the reward at the end of our lives. And what Jesus is showing us is, no, there's this active way that we can move out and extend into life. We need to make choices. We need to be actively involved in what we believe as we move forward. And in that experience, in that rubbing against each other and against God, all things start to become clear. We become convinced of the things that we're convinced of and unconvinced of other things. But it's a working out that we do. And Jesus is there to guide us, and his teachings are there to guide us. So what I would just encourage everyone to do, as we look at this lively debate that we have in our country, which I think is wonderful, because it shows that we still care about these things. We're still animated by these things. These things still matter to us. And all of these issues are being bandied about back and forth, and you're going to hear all the arguments. And Jesus will be used in both camps to justify whatever they want to say at the time. We need to stop and say, wait a minute. Jesus was talking within our personal relationships. And I want to kind of end with a quote from probably my favorite president, Abraham Lincoln. And at the end of the Civil War, as he was being reelected for a second term, he gave his second inaugural address, which is a magnificent, magnificent piece. It's only maybe 2 pages long. If you've been to Lincoln Memorial, you're standing in front of the statue. To your left, carved in the wall, is Gettysburg Address, and to the right is the second inaugural. And Lincoln delivered it as the war was all but won, and now his attention was being turned toward trying to put the nation back together again. But he reacted in the speech to this notion of Jesus and God and Scripture being used to justify both sides, because both North and South thought they had God behind them and that theirs was the holy cause, right? And listen to what he says. He says, both read the same Bible, both North and South, read the same Bible and pray to the same God. And each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not that we not be judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. But with malice toward none and with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are left in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. And so as we work through these questions, as we try to be a religious people that are happy, that are smiling, that are bringing life, I think that we can use this. With malice toward none and charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to bind up all the wounds that we see, to knit people together, to bring more unity to a situation than we found there, and to leave no relationship worse than we found it. Then we are moving in concert with what Jesus would have us do. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, these are difficult questions and difficult things that we're faced with as a nation and also as individuals within that nation. And Lord, we just thank you for you. We thank you for the connection that we feel with you and our ability to work through whatever we have to work through with you at our side, Lord. But help us, Lord. Help us to be the person who does light up the room, the person who does bind up wounds and bring people together and bring ourselves closer to everyone that we meet. Help us not to grow weary in this kind of well-doing, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name, in his essence and his character. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and take hands.
Is there
any
waves, Arby?
Oh, look who showed up.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen. See you next week.
Amen.